This morning, our message concerns two different texts of Scripture. First is well known. It is the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. These are the words of God. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our second text comes from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. God here is speaking to Israel. "You were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." Our God and Father, we pray that you would unfold your word to us as we seek to apply these concepts in our own day when you've called us to live and serve you. We pray, Lord, you would encourage us and build us up. Reach our understanding, our hearts, our minds, our wills. Make us glad, make us strong, make us courageous to serve you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been a short excursion from Genesis chapter 11. That's where our normal study is, in the chapter, in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 11, we covered the Babel incident. And we wanted to take a little bit of time to apply the lessons of Babel to our own day. For not only are the totalitarian temptations of Babel always near at hand to fallen man, but those temptations are howling and threatening to blow the house down in our own day. And we've spent a couple of sermons looking at totalitarianism in light of Scripture. We've looked at ancient totalitarianism and moderate. And we've seen how there's a consistency throughout, that it's inherently religious. It is fallen man playing God on a mass scale. We also saw how in Scripture, the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and the coming of His kingdom are specifically portrayed not only as overcoming human autonomy in general, but specifically overcoming the most powerful manifestation of human autonomy when it comes to the potential for evil and human suffering, and that is the totalitarian manifestation of it, which is exactly what the Tower of Babel was about. Today, I want us to spend a little time looking at the concept of a disciple nation, because that's really what we have in Scripture as what we're supposed to have instilled of manifestations of human autonomy, whether it's Tower of Babel, totalitarianism, or whether it is the book of Judges, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Those are different expressions of human autonomy. It's just that totalitarianism, because of the collectivization aspect, holds more potential for just raw accomplishment of evil. The answer to those is not some midpoint on the line or the spectrum of human autonomy. Let's balance out Babel and every man doing what's right in his own eyes. We're never going to come up with the blessed life that God intends by going up and down on that spectrum. I would submit that the answer that we have in the Bible is the concept of a disciple nation. It's a concept that Jesus, I would argue, refers to in the Great Commission. And it's also what we see portrayed in Israel when she was faithful and under the blessing of God in the Old Testament. Now, I have in your outlines here five things that characterize a disciple nation. Well, this morning I want to talk about two things that characterize a disciple nation. Because something happens from the time I go to bed at night and the time I wake up in the morning, it expands. And I look at it and I go, there's no way. Now, I could cover this in probably an hour and 15 minutes, but I think we'd all be dead by that time. So we're going to talk about the first two. And these are important because these are the ones that mostly focus on getting us kind of acclimated and comfortable with this concept of a disciple nation. It's not a concept which modern Christians are really familiar with or are comfortable with, because we're comfortable with the idea that politics and nations and societies and cultures can be completely disconnected from faith, from belief in the one true God, and that all the things that are needed for human flourishing and blessing will just grow in thin air. They don't need any roots. They don't need any soil. Well, the Bible says that's not true. Also, history says that's not true. We've been living in a little bitty segment of time in human history where it's possible to maintain that delusion, but it is a delusion. We've already seen how totalitarianism, ancient and modern, is inherently religious. It is definitely a faith. And part of the reason why it has been allowed to metastasize so rapidly over the last century or so is because God's people, true believers in Jesus Christ, have had a version of the Christian faith which has essentially caused us to retreat, to vacate the battlefield, so to speak, when it comes to the great battle of faith. So let's talk about these two characteristics of a disciple nation this morning, and these two will help us kind of get familiar and hopefully comfortable with this concept. The first one is this: a disciple nation is a witness. A disciple nation is a witness. A witness for what? A witness for God and His salvation. A disciple nation is a witness as a nation for God and His salvation. Now, if we look back, we see this concept with Jesus in the Great Commission, where He says He has all authority in heaven and earth. And He's claiming, now heaven is His lock, stock, and barrel. The earth is full of a bunch of rebels. You see, the land of Canaan in the Old Testament was not a picture of heaven. Heaven does not need to get rid of Canaanites, right? The earth does. The earth is full of unbelievers, just like Canaan was. In Canaan, when they're about to go in, the angel of the Lord appears and He has a flaming sword. And where is His sword? His sword is in His hand. That is going to be a physical conquest, which is a of people who is a matter of God's justice and holiness needed to be conquered in that manner. We won't go into all the details this morning, but it's a picture of the nature of the nations being conquered spiritually. In Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus rides out, and where is the sword? Not in His hand, it's in His mouth. It's the sword of the Word of God. It's the sword of the gospel. The nations are conquered with that sword. That's the Great Commission's picture of it. So here we have Jesus say, "Go make the nations My disciples." Now, of course, that means individuals, peoples, converting people, of course. But it also means converting other things other than just individuals. Can you convert a marriage? Well, yes and no. You can't, I mean, but you can definitely take a marriage from being an unbelieving marriage to being a believing marriage, can't you? You can definitely take it from being a marriage that is walking apart from the Word of God, that is not a discipleship marriage, and you can make it one that's walking in the ways of God and a discipleship marriage. Same thing for local churches, same thing for communities. So we see this concept in the Old Testament of a disciple nation with the nation of Israel. The first thing we need to see is that God was just as concerned with salvation of the nations in the Old Testament as He is in the New. Look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. This is God speaking. "There is no other God besides Me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides Me. Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. So we see God in the Old Testament calling all the nations, all the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved. He is the only God, and he is the only Savior who can save. Now, you may have noticed as we were reading this passage that this is quoted in the New Testament in rather significant ways. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ there. This is a chapter that talks about Jesus eternally existing as God the Son, who did not regard his equality with God, his godness, as an impediment to coming and becoming one of us and going to the cross to save us. In other words, he did not come and become one of us and save us in spite of the fact that he was God. He came and became one of us and came and saved us because he was God. That's the way it works. And that's the kind of thing that makes us stand back and go, I'm not sure we really know God. But we need to get to know him, because that's not the way we think. But that's the way he is. And so as a result of Christ's work on the cross, it says in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Isaiah 45 applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, God was just as concerned with the gospel and the salvation of the nations in the Old Testament as much as he is in the New. He was just operating, number one, in an anticipatory way, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, he was operating on a smaller scale to teach us what it's going to be like once the Lord Jesus has come. God was working with one nation as a disciple nation, the nation of Israel. God was calling out salvation primarily to the nations that were around the Mediterranean Sea. That's what we call the Mediterranean world. That's what he was dealing with primarily. Now, God is God. He works with all people all the time. He's probably doing all kinds of things across the earth in the Old Testament that we don't know about. But his main focus was in that region. Now that has expanded. Now God is calling all nations not only to be saved, but to be a disciple nation and a witness for him to the rest of the nations of the world. And he's extending that salvational call expressly throughout the world to all nations. So what does it mean then to be a witness? And what does it mean for a nation to be a witness? Well, first of all, we have to understand that being a witness for God and his salvation, number one, it means communicating the gospel message. Now, that part we get, we understand that. There's another part we tend to not get or to recognize, and that is the idea of authenticating the message. It's kind of like if you picture an official coming to the door, knocking on the door, communicating a message. It may be that there's a gas leak in your house I need to inspect, or some other thing. Well, what do you want to see? You hear the message they're bringing. What do you want to see? You want to see the badge, the authentication as to the message they're bringing before you go along with what they're saying. So the authentication of the message of the gospel is just as important as the message itself, because you see, there's a lot of competing messages out there to lead people and nations down the wrong road. It's the authentication that God uses to work in people to open their minds and their hearts to see that this gospel of Christ is the true one. There's so many messages out there today. There's so many gospels out there today. There's so many self-help messages. There's so many different message is saying, here's the path to life and blessing and happiness and fulfillment and flourishing. No, it's over here. No, it's over here. And people go from one to other. They try this one for a while and then they'll go try this other one. What is it that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ say to people, this is not one more software that you can run on your operating system. Try it. No, this is a game changer. This is different. What is the authentication? Well, it is the visible beauty of life that results when the gospel is lived out. That's the authentication. That's the badge. It's the visible beauty of life that results when the gospel is lived out. Now, this idea of authentication, this idea of beauty of life, is why Paul calls it adorning the gospel. In Titus 2, verse 9, he talks about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, adorning it in all things. That's taking the pearl of great price, the gospel, and putting it in a gold setting. That's what the Bible says our lives are supposed to be like. And so Paul talks about this to people who were living under difficult circumstances. The people to whom he was writing in Titus are living in the Roman Empire, and he's specifically speaking to bondservants here. He's talking to slaves. Now, they may work for a nicer master or a not-so-nice master, but they're not in control of their lives. That part is clear. But the Bible makes it clear that the beauty of the life of the gospel lived out can be even more powerful and beautiful in tough circumstances. And that is what Paul's talking about here. And he says, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then he gives some examples. And he says, if you're a bondservant, here's some temptations you're going to face. Stealing, pilfering, stealing stuff. Another one is goofing off, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, being lazy, blowing off what you're supposed to be doing. Another one would be speaking with disrespect, either to or about the ones for whom you work. He says, you resist those temptations and be faithful in all things. He says that's how you adorn the gospel of God in that particular setting. When you're faithful, you're not like most of the servants in that setting. Over time, it calls attention to itself. It begins to stand out because it's not normal. And there's something beautiful about it. And then others at some point want to know what accounts for this difference of life. What accounts for this flower that is blooming in the desert. Jesus talks about the same thing in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Very famous passage. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples. This again is talking about in the local church, loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's the badge. He doesn't give us another badge. It's the only one we got. Is that beauty of life when the gospel is lived out in these kinds of relationships. That is what causes people to see this gospel message as different from the other ones and to understand that this one is true. Because they come, they see people loving one another as Christ has loved them. There's a beauty there. There's something about that that makes them go. They know instinctively this is not normal on this planet. This is not normal. And it's what makes them conclude over time, God is in this place. And suddenly they're open to the message in a different way. So we have no other authentication for the gospel. The authentication for God, the doctrine of God, our Savior. So, how does this then apply to nations? Just in this way. What is true for individual Christians, what is true for local congregations, is also true for nations. And that's exactly what God is talking about in our second text in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, in this passage, this is an amazing passage. In this passage, God is talking to Israel, who at this point is in the Babylonian captivity. And God is explaining to Israel how she has ended, how she has fallen so far from riding on the heights of the earth to being in captivity to Babylon. And what he does, he analogizes Israel to the birth and the growth of a little baby girl. She's a little baby girl in the beginning, and then she's a mature woman who is ready to be married, whom God takes as a bride, whom God beautifies and makes famous throughout the earth. That's the story. And he makes it clear, first of all, in the very beginning, that all of this story is a matter of God's pure love and grace. Because he says the way you started is that you were thrown out because nobody wanted you. You were thrown out to die. And I saw you, and I loved you, and I had grace upon you, and I took you, and I made you live. And then she grows up, she becomes a woman, she is ready to be wed, and so God takes Israel as a bride. He swears an oath to her. He enters a covenant with her. That's all happening at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. And then he constitutes her as a nation. You see, just being a big group of people doesn't make you a nation. So Israel was just several million, just a big rabble of people. God made her a nation at Mount Sinai. How did he do that? He gave her laws. He gave her central laws, which focused on how to love God and how to love one another. It was just a big group of people who talked about God but had no idea how to love, either to love God or to love one another. So the heart of the law is about that. But it also contained a justice system with rules and laws, with rules of due process, with rules of evidence. He gave her a calendar, which is going to set her culture. The calendar has these big annual feasts, and then it has weekly Sabbaths, which are supposed to be feasts and rejoicing with one another. Every 7 years, there was a yearly Sabbath. You let the land rest. There's this pattern of life based around these feasts. And every 50 years, there is the year of Jubilee. God structured Israel governmentally. She had a civil government, but she also had family government. She also had what you could call church government, local churches. The king, the high priest were separate offices. They were not one and the same. That's one of the things that people often get wrong with Israel. They think, well, she was a theonomy, meaning that the state and the church were the same. No, they were not. They were not the same. They were different offices, and all authority was under the word of God. All authority was limited by God. There was nobody in Israel who had a divine right. The king did not have a divine right. The king could not say, well, yes, I believe in God and I submit to God, but whatever I say, God says, so far as you're concerned. There was no person who could say, whatever I say, God says. The king couldn't say it. There was no divine right of the high priest. There was no divine right of popes. There was no divine right of parliaments. There was no divine right of a Supreme Court or a majority thereof. There was no divine right of a Congress. There was no divine right of a victim group or a special interest group. And furthermore, identity politics was specifically forbidden. God says you do not honor the person of the rich or the wealthy, nor do you honor the person of the poor. You do not go in either direction. Jesus put it this way. He says, do not judge according to appearance. Do not judge according to the surface. Judge according to righteous judgment. That's the death knell to all identity politics right there. So all of that was built into God's constituting Israel as a nation. Now, this made her beautiful. It made her beautiful and a nation that could authenticate the gospel among the other nations. So God says in Ezekiel 16:14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. And that's exactly what God intended. You see, you can have individual people who are godly. You can have individual marriages that are godly, individual families, local churches. You can have that, and you should have that. But that can only be seen from so far away. That only has so much reach in terms of the power to reach out across the globe. But when you have an entire nation that is walking in that way and that has that kind of blessing upon it, you can see that around the world. And that's exactly why, for example, in 1 Kings 10, you have the Queen of Sheba, for example, coming to Israel, because she's heard and she wants to come see for herself. And God says, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, because it was perfect. Why was it perfect? Because of my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. You see this concept of a disciple nation? God is saying that her very institutions, her very laws, her very national organization, her society, her culture as God constituted it, was God placing His glory upon this nation. And it's all not only to bless them, it's to send salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the concept of a disciple nation. So a disciple nation is a witness, which means it has God's splendor upon it, which means it is ordered according to God's word and blessed by them. Now, what about the differences of time between ancient Israel, which was been at this point at least back at like 1500 BC at a minimum, and so we're talking like 3500 years ago. What about the difference in the time between then and now, and the difference between life as the way it was back then and now, and ancient culture and our culture? How could God's laws for them have any application for us? This is a very valid question, and so it's one that I want to look at just a little bit. Well, if you take all the applicable verses and you kind of rake them into a pile and then sort them out, I want to suggest this is the rule of thumb that you come up with. The principles of God's Old Testament law still apply today. But the precise applications that God used to illustrate those principles initially or to inculcate those principles, they may not apply now. And that's what we often see when we have the New Testament drawing on the Old Testament law. You can see continually in the New Testament, Old Testament sacrificial animal worship language being used of New Testament worship. Hebrews 13:15. By Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, we know that Christ, the one sacrifice of Christ, fulfilled all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. So we don't have them anymore. But we have the exact same worship language being used and applied to us, because the principles are all still applicable. And most of the information and regulations and teaching about worship in the Bible are in the Old Testament. Now, we see the same thing in a very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul quotes a very obscure law from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, Paul quotes this during a discussion of how pastors or ministers of the Gospels should be paid. Should they be paid for ministering the Gospel? Should they be paid from the offerings that are received at in the local worship service? Paul quotes this law. Now, he quotes it, though, not as an analogy. He's not going, hey, you know, this is kind of like oxen in the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle the oxen. It's kind of like that. No, he's applying this straight up. Listen to him. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. What Paul is saying in so many words is this. This law about oxen treading out the grain was never really about oxen. That's what he's saying. This was always about ministers of the gospel, ministers of the word in the Old Testament, the priests. That's what it was always really about. And it was written with us in view. Thousands of years later, it was written with us in view. Now, if you go back under the law of the Old Testament, there was actually a connection between oxen and those who would be ministering the word, the priests, because different groups of people had to bring different sacrificial offerings during the worship. A normal worshiper could bring, like, for example, a lamb or a little kid goat, or if they didn't have much money, turtle dove, and so forth. If it was a civil ruler, typically they had to bring a goat. There was one category of individuals that if they were bringing a sin offering, it had to be an ox, the priests. Now, that's a very expensive animal. But you can see, for example, on the Day of Atonement, first of all, the first thing that Aaron had to do was to present an offering, a sin offering for his own sin. It had to be an ox. Right? So for them, there was already a connection, a very visible connection that they immediately made between an ox and between a priest. So Paul's not just pulling this out of his hat. There is a reason for this connection. But you see how he's taking the principle and bringing it forward and saying this applies today straight up. However, he doesn't take the particular application that was used to teach this principle, which is an ox treading out the grain. He doesn't bring that forward and apply it. So, if you have an ox at home that treads out the grain, then you can put a muzzle on it. I don't think it's a good idea, but that part doesn't apply. But the principle does apply. I want to suggest to you that this is really the key to how the Old Testament law is considered and applied to today. The principles are the same. The particular application or instructional method may be different. So a disciple nation is a witness to God and His salvation, and a big part of being a witness as a nation is to be ordered culturally, societally, and governmentally according to God's principles, so that God's blessing and splendor rests upon you as a nation, and you as a nation, therefore, are beautiful. It is beautiful, and you become famous, which gives you the authentication you need for the testimony you provide to God in His salvation. Okay, I said 2 points this morning. 1 point. This is the point we just made because I don't want to go longer and push your ability to focus and consider. But I hope that you see that this concept of being a nation disciple is a very important concept in Scripture, that when Jesus refers to nations being disciples, He's not coming from nowhere. This is predicated on a lot of material and a lot of concepts from the Old Testament. Now, we will talk more next week about one of the things is we don't always have practically the ability to just snap our fingers and we're going to be a disciple nation. Well, the Bible knows that. God knows that. Oftentimes we operate in limited circumstances, but we at least need to have a vision. about where we want to go and what every nation should be moving toward. Every nation should be a disciple nation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.